We could not be redeemed were it not for our Redeemer. He came to do just that. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about him. And I invite you to take your Bible along with me and turn to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter number 9. We'll look at two verses here and then some other verses that tie in with the subject for the morning message. Isaiah and chapter 9, we'll be reading a familiar prophecy that we usually read at some point in the Christmas season. And this is one of those occasions. Tremendous prophecy here about our Lord and what He came to do. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter number 9 and verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What a tremendous passage it is. Rich beyond degree in truth. Let's bow before the Lord and thank Him for this passage. Heavenly Father, again we say to You that we're grateful. From our hearts we are so humbled as well as being thankful for all that we have heard in song today and those songs that we sang together. What tremendous truth we have heard and sung. And Lord, now to read in Your Word this truth about the coming of Christ, who He is, what He was to do and yet to do. Lord, thank You so much for sending Him, for giving us such a Redeemer and Lord and Savior. Lord, we come during this season again to worship You because You are worthy. The season is all about Christ. He is the reason for the season. He is the reason why we come Sunday after Sunday. And Lord, what a special time of year it is when we recognize His coming as a babe in Bethlehem, so that He might grow up, become a man. And we know the purpose for His manhood was so that He might minister and teach, and all that He did in those years of ministry, and then ultimately that He would lay down His life on the cross of Calvary. The body that You had ordained for Him to have from all eternity, which He took in His conception and birth, and then to take that body and willingly make it the offering for our sin is beyond our comprehension. But Lord, it is not beyond our worship and our praise. So Lord, in our feeble way, we come again to thank You, to praise You, to honor You for such a gift, for such a one to give of Himself to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is to rid ourselves of sin and to make ourselves right with You. Thank You for this infinite grace of which we are the recipients and have been blessed so. And now, Lord, we pray Your blessings upon this portion of Your Word and others that we will refer to. Give us teachable hearts. Help us to be good ground that You might pour in the seed of Your Word into our hearts and lives. And Lord, we would ask You to accomplish in our lives what You want to do. What would be most pleasing unto You? Bring about obedience in our lives and help us to be yielded unto Your will. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I want us to take as our subject this morning what we find in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. That is our subject this morning. I want us to think specifically about the childhood of Christ. It wasn't just that he came as a man. He did grow up to be a man, had to do what he did. But he came as a babe, didn't he? He came as a child. Now, we've seen up here on this platform these faces and beautiful expressions of these children, and we are reminded, are we not, that children are a special gift from God. Can we say amen? The Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So all children are a special blessing from God. But there is one child, unique among all others, special to such a superlative degree above all other children that have ever been born. And I want to preach to you about him today. Our Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's supreme gift. There's a song, you know, I don't think we've sung it yet this season, but we probably will. And what a good song it is. It's called, What Child Is This? Think of these words. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. In this message, I want us to focus on the childhood of Christ. There are other things attached to that, but I want us to think specifically about Christ coming as a child and not just as a man. God could have ordained it that way, that he just showed up as a full-grown man. Could he not? Of course. God can do what he wants to do. But God chose to send him as a little babe. And the scripture reminds us of that, does it not? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I'd like to take you through several things that God has brought to my attention in study. And I must say, I've given attention to this in a way that I have not perhaps in a while. And there's a lot of scripture that comes to bear on this matter of his being a child, his coming as a babe. And so I'd like to take these threads of truth and kind of weave them together and build the message around these seven things. Would that be all right? Are you with me? And let's just think, unto us a child is born. Let's think about that from the Word of God today. First of all, I want to say this to you. He was a child of special promise, wasn't he? We just read one of the promises or prophecies, and that's what a prophecy is, a promise of something yet to take place. And here it is, for unto us a child is born, written over 700 years before it was actually to take place. I'll say that one more time. Over 700 years before this child would come to be born of the Virgin Mary. And so we have this promise here in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And then you're familiar with this one also in a previous chapter, chapter 7 of Isaiah, the prophet. And here it is in verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we have those promises and others attached to his coming as a child, a special promise. He was a child of special promise. And as is true of all God's promises, he fulfills those promises, doesn't he? I don't care if they're made 100 years before their time, or over 700 years before their time, or go way back to the beginning of the first promise of the coming Messiah, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, often referred to as the first gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's a promise made long ago and yet fulfilled by our wonderful Lord and Savior. He was a child of special promise. Secondly, he was a child of lowly birth. You know that. We celebrate that at Christmas time, and we see that visually. Christmas cards, manger scenes, Christmas plays, programs. And it's good that we were reminded of that. Just think about the humility attached and associated with that. Born in a cattle stall, laid in a manger. I went back and read, and I would encourage you to read the accounts in Matthew 1 and then Luke 2. And it's in Luke chapter 2 where we find three distinct references. Three times over in Luke chapter 2, we are told that they laid him in a manger. And that was to be the sign for the shepherds. It was not that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes or cloths. That was typically done of infants born at that time to make sure that their limbs would be intact and everything would be correctly done for the health of the child. It was done as a precaution. But no, that was not the sign that this would be the babe, the Messiah. It was the fact that that one wrapped in swaddling cloths or bands was laid in a feeding trough. And it's mentioned three times. I don't think God wants us to forget that, do you? Because there was no room for them in the inn. That's why that happened as it did. So lowly birth, absolutely. Very humble beginnings for the King of Kings. And then the place of his birth was humble in itself. Bethlehem, which by the way means house of bread. A fitting name, don't you think, for the one who is the bread of life? That's what that city name means. And we're told in the only place where the birthplace of Christ was mentioned by way of prophecy, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told about this place, and it was no place that people flocked to. There was nothing special about that place. In fact, here is how it's mentioned by the prophet, Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Ephratah is like the region, Bethlehem the city or the town. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet, though you be little among the thousands of towns and villages and cities of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So it was that tiny, inconspicuous place, an out-of-the-way place, we would call it, little town of Bethlehem. We have a song, don't we? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. The writer knew his Bible. And then we're told he was raised in Nazareth. That is another out-of-the-way place in Galilee, up in the northern part of the Holy Land, near the Sea of Galilee, and the region was known as Galilee. And you may or may not recall this incident early on when the disciples were spreading the word that they had come to know the Messiah. Well, word came to Nathanael, who would become one of his disciples. And we read of this in John 1, verse 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." I like that answer, don't you? Just come and look for yourself and see who has come out of Nazareth. But that depicts the common attitude of Nazareth in that time. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That hole in the wall, that little spot in the road, that nothing of a town? That's what it was. Humble beginnings, lowly birth. Not only was he a child of special promise, not only was he a child of lowly birth, this is something really remarkable. He was a child of perfect character. Perfect character. Just listen to what the angel said in Luke 1:35 to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, that is the Virgin Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing, that holy child that will be born of you. You can't say that about any baby, because babies are not born holy. One was. Christ was born in perfection. That's why he was virgin born, conceived in the virgin's womb, as we know. Miracle of all miracles. All other children are born with a sin nature. How well we know that. And when we have our own children, we realize that the depravity of man did not skip in our generation. We know that full well, don't we? And we know that from our own lives, don't we? We know it all too well. David's testimony stands out of many verses in Scripture about the sin nature that all of us have. Psalm 51, verse 5, I'm referring to, where David laments in that great psalm of repentance, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not making an excuse for his sin, but it is an explanation of it. There's a difference between an excuse and an explanation. He's saying, "I'm just doing what my nature does." It's not an excuse, but it is an explanation. And all of us would say the same thing. We were conceived and born with a sin nature. We had no choice in that. It's just the part and the lot of all human beings, except one. Except Christ, who was born with perfect character. Can you imagine being one of the siblings in that family? Can you just imagine? Can you imagine being the earthly parents of such a one? Instant and complete obedience. No sass from that child. It's amazing, isn't it? It really is. And yet fully human. He was the perfectly holy child. And we know all of that pointed to him being the one qualified to be our Redeemer and qualified to be our high priest. Here's what the Bible says about his high priesthood. You know, he served not only as the high priest, but also offered himself, unlike the other high priests and priests, would offer an innocent lamb, a spotless animal as a sacrifice. No, Christ offered himself. So he, as the priest and as the sacrifice, had to be perfectly holy, which he was. Hebrews 7, verse 26, emphasizes this very thing. For such an high priest became us, that is, such a high priest as Christ, is what we needed. That's what that means. He became us. That's exactly what we needed, a high priest like him, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was also, in the fourth place, a child of normal development. Normal development. Let's never forget this in our understanding of Christ. He was fully God and fully man. So when he was born as a babe, he was helpless, just like all babies are helpless. They need a mom and a dad and grandparents. At least we think they do need grandparents to love on them and cuddle them and console them when they cry and feed them. This is Christ. This is Christ, fully human, fully helpless as a babe. And in his humanity, he had to grow. It's hard for us to fathom that, but he did. We have scriptures that bear that out. He had to grow. He had to develop both physically, emotionally, mentally, all of this. Well, listen to the scriptures. Let them speak. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child, speaking of Christ, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then one that we know probably better, Luke 2, 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Fifthly, he was a child of misunderstood identity. As he grew up, people did not know and appreciate who he was. They misunderstood him, and that's part of the reason they rejected him. Well, again, let's turn to the Bible. You might want to turn with me on this to Luke chapter 2, one of the birth accounts. And then later on, it speaks of his childhood there later in chapter 2. I'm reading in verse 42. Luke 2 and verse 42, where we find from the scripture he was 12 years old. This is an episode. And as a matter of fact, we know virtually nothing about him from infancy to 12 years old. And then again, we know virtually nothing about Christ from 12 years old until the time he began his ministry at the age of 30. And if you're wondering about those gaps, you're not alone. I've wondered about that myself. I think all Bible readers wonder why those gaps in the record, and we'll leave that to God. God told us all we need to know. But aren't we thankful for this glimpse at age 12? I think we should be. We're going to read it. Here we read in, let's read in verse 41. We'll begin with that. Luke 2, 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus, notice that, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Parents are not omniscient. And children know that all too well, don't they? They know that we do not have eyes in the back of our head. So this is, we can relate to this. Very human, very ordinary, isn't it, in this home. But they, verse 44 says, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Now that may seem strange to us. How could they have gone a whole day's journeying and not realize that he was not with them, but he was still back in Jerusalem? Well, remember, age 12, he is growing out of childhood and into young adulthood or adolescence. So supposedly, it's assumed here that the parents thought he was being cared for. He was in the company of others. And so it was not all that unusual. In other words, they were not being slack in their responsibility. It was just one of those things that happened, but for a purpose. Verse 45, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And we can all understand the panic that must have set in. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, the word wist means know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? Capital F, my heavenly father's business. And then notice specifically verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And yet Mary and Joseph both knew that he was the child of promise and he was conceived in her womb supernaturally. They knew that. And yet they still did not fully grasp who he was and what he came to do. That he was on the Father's timetable. And he was working solely in the Father's will. They understood not. There's another episode, and I'll read this one for you without you turning to it. It's a brief mention in John 6 and verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him. They did that more than once, you know. They murmured at Christ. Who's he think he is? What's he think he's got to say? Who is this? They murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? A case of misunderstood identity. They only knew on an earthly level. They did not comprehend his heavenly origin, did they? They did not know that he was Emmanuel, God with us. And so that is typical of his life, growing up and then entering into adulthood. He was a child of misunderstood identity. Here's another thing I want to share with you. He was a child of Satan's hatred. He was in the sights of Satan, the target, the special target, as you can imagine. This is not a message on Satan, but I think it bears saying here at this point that Satan is the chief anti-God creature. He rebelled against God and found out that was not a wise thing to do. And since the time he was deposed from his elevated status, he has been trying as best he can to fight against God. He's opposed to God and God's will and God's plan, especially God's plan of redemption. So we're not surprised to find that he would fight against the one who was the Redeemer. I want to read to you, and you might want to turn with me on this, to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. It's not a part of the Nativity story, but it comes on the heels of that. And a lot of times in Christmas programs, you know the wise men, and how they are sometimes pictured there at the manger scene. And we'll not get into the timing and all about that. I just simply want to show you here, and not long after he was born, there was an attempt, a satanically inspired attempt, to snuff out his young life. We're going to read about that in chapter 2 of Luke, excuse me, in chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 13. Here's what we find. Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then it tells us it was fulfillment of prophecy. But what a horrible thing, what a horrific tragedy that was. But who was the target? It wasn't all the babies. It was one baby. And it wasn't just Herod. It was the enemy power above and beyond Herod, Satan himself, who orchestrated that attack. But God's plan triumphed, did it not? Because there was that dream, and there was the angel of the Lord that came to Joseph, and there was the obedience of Joseph to God's leadership and guidance. Get him away. And so he was whisked out and spared. Well, there's a commentary on this, and you may not be familiar with this, so I do want you to turn to it. Go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. You may have read this, and maybe you've not tied it to what we just read there about Herod and the killing of all the babies 2 years old and under. What a massacre. What a horrible thing. Here it is, Revelation 12 and verse 1. Let's read this together. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." A reference, of course, to the ascension of our Lord after his earthly life, ministry, death, resurrection. And this refers to his ascension. But here in a capsule form, it shows us the intention of the arch enemy, the devil himself, to kill, to destroy this precious child, all in an attempt to derail God's plan of redemption. He was a child of Satan's hatred, yet protected, because God's plan cannot, will not, ever be overthrown. He is a sovereign God. And as someone has well said, the devil is God's devil. Don't forget that. He is sovereign over the devil. And aren't we thankful? The last thing I want to share with you is this. Not only was he a child of special promise, a child of lowly birth, a child of perfect character, a child of normal development, a child of misunderstood identity, a child of Satan's hatred. But let's go back to our text now and consider this in our closing minutes. He was a child of divine purpose. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. I want to read it one more time. We're introduced to the fact that a child will be born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then from that, not what we would expect to read of a child, but we do of this child. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to carry the weight of God's purpose in governing, in ruling. He'll be a king. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And then this lovely portion that we all know around Christmas time. You see it on Christmas cards a lot, and that's a good thing. Any kind of reminder to remind us of Scripture and of our wonderful Lord and Savior. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those beautiful descriptions of who he is and what he came to do. He's the wise and wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God in human flesh, the Everlasting Father. Even the prophecy of his birth in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here it is again, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That is, his government, his kingdom, is not going to end like all earthly reigns. It will have no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And then this, the very last thing, don't miss this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a statement of divine determination. The zeal. If you have zeal, that is, you're all in, you're all out, you're fully engaged. This is God's zeal. You and I may have zeal for a cause, for our family, for our job, for whatever. This is God's zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, to perform through this child what he wants to do. And you know what? All of this has not yet happened. But you know what else? It will happen. And why is that? Because of God's determination to see that it happen. He will be the king. He will be on the throne. He will order it. He will establish it. He will be the righteous one. He will dole out justice. He will be a righteous king. Perfectly righteous in his judgments. And of course, it doesn't say it here, but we know he's also a gracious king, a benevolent king, a loving and merciful king. So what a statement about the purpose of God for this child. Unto us a child is born. What impact should this have on us to think about Christ as the child destined to be and to do all of this, and yet the humble beginnings, the normal development, the attack of Satan, all of that. What does that, how should that impact us? How should that change us? Surely it's more than just hearing words of a preacher or reading words on the page of Scripture. Surely this should have some impact, don't you think? Don't you think we ought to love such a son, Such a child born and a son given like this. Don't you think we ought to be fully engaged and committed to one like this? To know that this is no ordinary child. We're committed to our children, and rightfully so. We see these children up here singing their hearts out, and the glow on their faces, and the innocence of childhood, and we're committed to them. How much more should we be committed to this child that was born? Because he is so unique, so wonderful. No one else like him. No one could do what he did. And so we should receive him as the child and then the man and Savior and Lord that he was to become. With love, we should receive him with humility and with faith, childlike faith. I want to give you three brief applications. The old-time preachers used to call this the uses of the sermon. That is, how do you use it? What do you do with it? A message is no good if you don't apply it. Wouldn't you agree? Don't be a sermon taster, because you might spit it out. You may not like it. Don't be a sermon taster. Be a sermon user. So let me give you three thoughts here. Number one, it should cause us to be humble. That's pretty obvious. If the second person of the divine Trinity would leave heaven and come to earth, not just to be a man, but to be a babe, an infant, in a feeding trough, his first bed, a bed of hay, straw, his first meals, a mother's milk, his first clothing, swaddling cloths, let's just say it, a diaper, his first clothing. What condescension. And we have issues with humility? Really? But we do, don't we? We do. Because there's some pride in us that runs so deep, and we're so reluctant to humble ourselves. But if this doesn't cause us to come off of our high horse, I don't know what would. It should teach us humility. It should cause us to be grateful. It should cause us to be grateful. Obviously, it should. And not just for Christ, but let me just go a step further and remind us, we should be grateful for Christ's earthly parents, shouldn't we? That Mary was willing to be a part of God's plan. There's a song we sing in the Christmas cantata. Some of you heard it last night. If you come back tonight, you'll hear it. It's a simple song, and it repeats a refrain over and over, what Mary said, be it unto me, be it unto me, be it unto me. And of course, the Bible finishes that thought out, be it unto me according to your word. You have said that I will bear the Messiah, be it unto me. In other words, I'll submit to that. I don't understand it, but I'll submit to that. And then think about how their parents to the Son of God, raising this child, God in human flesh, how grateful we should be for Joseph and Mary. Because remember, he had normal human development. He learned the scriptures because he was taught the scriptures. Now, I know what you're thinking. He was the Word in human flesh. Yes, he was, but the Bible also declares his humanity. He was taught the Word. And they faithfully taught him. And obediently unto God raised him right, as we say. And so they were faithful. And it should cause us to be grateful for that. And the last thing, it should cause us to be careful. And why is that? Because we're raising our children. And we have been raised by parents, and most all of us here, I think, today could say we had good parents. And furthermore, I'll just go on record and say, if you didn't have good parents, you probably wouldn't even be here today. Isn't that true? So this that we learn about Christ and his childhood, it should cause us to be careful about the decisions we make and the values we have and the ways that we shape the character and values of our children. Because it makes a difference. It's important. I don't know how conscious Mary and Joseph were about this from day to day. We don't have much information in the Bible about it. Maybe it was something that they tried to push back in the recesses of their mind. It was so overwhelming. We're raising the one that we've been told is going to be the Messiah. But obviously, they didn't fully understand how all that would play out. But I think they did take seriously the raising of that young man, don't you? And that's what I'm saying. This should cause us to see, we should take seriously the way we're pouring into our children, what we're pouring in, what we're keeping them from. God can use parents and does use parents in a restraining capacity. But we have to be willing to be used in that way. What if we did know? What if we did, as parents, know that our child would be a missionary and would win thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or might be a teacher somewhere in a Bible college or a seminary. Would we go to greater lengths to shape their character? We probably would, wouldn't we? We have no idea what God will do with our boys and our girls, our children and our grandchildren. So let's get with it. Let's do the best we can. I think sometimes we go through life with blinders on, thinking that, oh, they'll turn out all right. We bring them to church once in a while, get them in there most of the time, maybe once a week. Have you stopped to consider, if you have your boys and girls in church, every time the doors are open, you'll only have them in church about 5 hours a week? That's not a lot of time. You consider about the influence of this ungodly world around us, how that constantly they're being bombarded with wrong values, wrong thoughts, wrong ways of living. We can't get them here enough to counteract that. It's up to us. So let's be careful about our own children and about how God will use us to shape them. Let's bow together. Father, we are just amazed when we consider Christ coming as a babe and then growing up as a child, developing, and yet he's fully God. It's a marvel. It's a mystery, but it is a wonderful mystery, and it causes us to adore him and the whole life that he had here on earth, growing up under the influence and the love and care and nurture of Joseph and Mary and extended family, and how important that was in his life, and how you overruled in all of that, as you do in our families. And Lord, how you provided for us through our parents, and now you've given us that great privilege, responsibility to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let us not take that lightly, Father. But during this season, we consider Christ and his childhood. Let us consider our own childhood and the childhood of those you've entrusted to us, Lord, that we might be found faithful. Faithful to you. We commit our children to you, and we thank you so much for them. Again, thank you for their singing this morning. Thank you, Lord, for their upbringing in this church and under the gospel and under your word. And may it ever be so that you would shape their lives and use us, Lord, in any way that we can be used in that great work. We praise you and thank you for salvation. We praise you and thank you for the one that brought us salvation. And so we pray for those that need salvation today, that they would turn to him in faith and repentance. And for all of us who know him and love him, how we thank you that you gave us a heart that was willing to trust him, and a heart to love him, and a heart to serve him, and to know him better. And we pray that our lives would reflect that we will be willing vessels in your hand to serve and honor the one who deserves it unlike any other. Help us to be those people. We pray in Christ's name.